Morning, everybody. So we've been working our way through the Apostle Paul's letter or epistle to the church in Rome, commonly called Romans. And as we've mentioned before, and as if you've been following along, you probably noticed that almost in every chapter, in fact, I think I can safely say in every chapter, there are these continuous references to the Old Testament. It would be the Bible that the Jews had, what we call the Old Testament. And that does several things for us. It helps us understand the gospel, to start with. It helps because it puts the gospel in context. And as Luke reminded us last week, context, context, context. That explains so much. That's the first rule of biblical interpretation. So the Old Testament actually puts the context, puts the gospel in context, and it gives us a deeper understanding and appreciation for the gospel, for the New Testament. Also helps us to more fully understand the character of God, and that's important. And it's also important is the character and purpose of humanity. What is our purpose in life? Why are we here? And so as this theology of the gospel is developed through Romans, there's the parallel references that go alongside that to the Jews, to Israel, to the law, working through that each week as we go through these chapters. And as Luke pointed out last week, we come to this three-chapter parentheses at the end of this section, or chapters 9, 10, and 11, this three-chapter parentheses where the focus is entirely, or not entirely, I should say, but the focus is really on Israel as a nation. We're not talking about individuals so much as Israel as a nation. And after chapter 11, we get into chapter 12 through to 16, Israel and the Jews are not mentioned at all. In fact, the law is only mentioned twice. That is only in relation to how the law is fulfilled in love. And so after chapter 11, no more do we read about Israel or the Jews, and really not about the law as it relates to righteousness. And so it's like Paul has culminated this parallel story, is intertwined, and he culminates it now in this three-chapter parentheses. So we have a three-part parentheses, chapter 9 we looked at last week, which deals with Israel's past, and that Israel existed really by God's sovereign choice, not because they were anything special, only special because God chose them. And so by God's sovereign choice, God chose them for the purpose of introducing his plan of salvation to the world. And as we've seen, both previously and last week, Israel was blessed with a number of things. And back in Romans chapter 3, verse 2, it said that they were entrusted with the very words of God. The very words of God. The Old Testament is not just words on paper. Like the New Testament, the complete revelation of God. And it's the very words of God. And then last week in Romans 9, we looked again at this list of blessings. The adoption as sons. God treated Israel as if he was their father. He calls himself their father, and they his sons. And this whole sense of position that they have, a divine glory, the Shekinah, or the glory cloud, which symbolized God's presence with the people. The covenants, for example, the covenant of land, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with David. And so all these covenants were given to Israel. Receiving of the law. It was the only nation in all the ancient world, the only nation that received the very law of God was Israel. Many other nations, if you've studied history, you've probably heard of the Code of Hammurabi and other national laws. Interesting how they seem to be somewhat related to the law of God. But only to Israel was the law, the full law given. The temple worship, the elaborate ritual. And yet it was a picture of heavenly worship and also a picture of Christ, what Christ was going to do, his sacrifice. Also the blessings of promises of peace and prosperity and protection in exchange for obedience. That became a bit problematic, the last part. And then finally, the blessing of the patriarchs, through whom was the human ancestry of Christ. And so that was important. So last week, Luke reminded us that Israel's calling was a calling of vocation, not of salvation. It's a calling of vocation. In other words, you have a job to do. You have a role to play. But this is not your salvation. Christ introduced the new covenant of salvation through faith in him. And so all this was running up and pointing towards Christ. Chapter 9 concluded with a 300-year-old quote from the prophet Isaiah from Romans 9. It was quoted in Romans 9:33. See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Israel as a nation, I'm talking about individual Jews here. Now we're talking about Israel as a nation was trusting in their ethnicity and their ritual adherence to the law, in other words, to works. And they stumbled over the stumbling block of Christ. And that's what Isaiah was prophesying, is that Israel as a nation would stumble over the stumbling block. And Peter goes on to describe him as the stumbling block as Christ himself. And so Israel as a nation stumbled over the stumbling block of Christ. So chapter 10, which is what we're going to look at this week, Israel's present situation. Chapter 9 was the past. Chapter 10 is the present situation, as it was, in fact, not just written back then, but largely the situation right now. And expands on the concept of salvation solely on the basis of faith in Christ's work on the cross. And this is the main idea. So if you want to remember, if you remember nothing else, the main idea from chapter 10 is that salvation is solely on the basis of Christ's work on the cross. And so chapter 10 shows us how Israel as a nation, rather than being in the vanguard of taking this message of salvation to the whole world, where it was meant to go in all along, and rather than being in the vanguard of that, they basically rejected it and they were left behind. So Romans 11:25 says, I'm going to jump into next week's message just a little bit. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brethren, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. So Israel has been set aside in God's plan. That hardening and that being set aside continues to this day. And so the focus is on the Gentile world, on our world, and Israel, in a sense, has been set aside, but not forgotten. And we need to remember that. Not forgotten. Israel's national stumbling does not prevent individual Jews from coming to salvation in Christ on the basis of faith. We need to remember that too. This is not to do with individuals. This has to do with the nation of Israel. All the apostles were Jews. The book we're studying now was written by a Jew named Paul. All the first Christians were Jews. You need to remember that too. And in fact, in Israel today, it's really encouraging if you go there, take the opportunity to meet Jewish Christians as well as Arab Christians. And how do you relate to them? On the same basis that you and I relate to, the basis of faith in Christ. And that is so encouraging. So when we talk about Israel as a nation, we're not necessarily talking about Jews as individuals, because they come to Christ in the same way that you and I do. So chapter 11, which George Bodie will get to next week, we'll be looking at Israel's future. And so we've had Israel's past today, Israel's present situation. Next week, Israel's future and how God is going to, God's plan, his plan to bring national Israel to himself. So the focus of these three chapters is on Israel, on ethnic Jews, on the nation of Israel. But it's important to understand that there's real application for us today. And so this is not just a history lesson or even a prophecy lesson. This also is a very practical lesson application for us today. And so with that in mind, let us consider God's message to the world that we find in Romans chapter 10. So if you have your Bibles with you, you should open to Romans chapter 10, God's message to the world. And so we'll just start reading at verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. And so we see this, as we've seen in chapter 9, the opening chapter, we're going to see it in chapter 11, but here as well, Paul's ongoing concern for the salvation of his own people, for ethnic Israel. And their zeal, as he says, is not based on the knowledge of God. It's based that they have a zealousness for God, but not knowledge of his plan. And here's an important lesson right there. Being zealous, being passionate about something, doesn't make it right. It doesn't make it the truth. In fact, we have Paul's own testimony in Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 4. He says, Paul says, "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, under the law, blameless." Paul was the epitome of zealotry, of zealousness, in terms of the law and the traditions. He was outzealous everybody. But zealousness of the flesh and not of the spirit is a totally wrong form of zeal. It's totally wrong about God and totally wrong about the plan of salvation. Because Christ is the end of the law. He is the end, in a sense, of the Old Testament. He's the fulfillment of the law. He is the only one who could keep the law perfectly. And the good news is that God's righteousness is now available to everyone, Jew and Gentile, on the basis of faith in Christ. In other words, to be in Christ, the only one who could keep the law perfectly. And so for the basis of righteousness is to be in Christ, whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile. It doesn't matter. It's the same basis. And so we go on to verse 5. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. Here he quotes from Leviticus 18, which is the major book of the law, Leviticus. "The man who does these things will live by them." That's an impossible standard for a sinner in his own right. In fact, all you have to do is look at the history of Israel. And so when we do our series through the Old Testament, what do we see? We see the inability of even the best-intentioned Jews to keep the law, keep it. It's an impossible standard. But the law also hints at the necessity for faith. We see in verse 6, "But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down." And he's going into Deuteronomy, which is a summary of the law, chapter 30. You know, if we trust in the law, for righteousness, it leads us into this idea of ascending to heaven, going on some kind of mystical journey, having the right spiritual experiences, perfecting spiritual disciplines, that somehow if we can be mystical enough, we can be connected with the heavens, we can ascend there and we will find nirvana. No, sorry, righteousness. But it's the same thing. It's this idea that we can perfect ourselves by ascending somehow. But true righteousness isn't found there. Christ has already come down to us. That's why his name was called Emmanuel, God with us. He has already descended to us. He has already come to us. We don't have to go up there to find him. He is here. He descended to us. God became man in order to also become our righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1. Paul says this, "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him," there's God, "that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption." So I can't spiritualize my way to heaven. I can't do that. But then the argument goes on, perhaps by trying to be I could seek righteousness by some great work for God. And so in verse 7 it says, or, so we've talked about who will ascend to heaven to bring Christ down. Verse 7, or who will descend into the deep, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. Descending into the deep, doing some great deed, doing something marvelous for God. But no amount of work, no amount of work or service is going to assist Christ in our salvation. We can't go high enough and we can't go deep enough when it comes to our righteousness, to our salvation. We can't be good enough for Christ by our own efforts. In fact, we don't need to be good enough for Christ to come. We don't need to be good enough in ourselves to be raised up with him. We simply need to be in Christ. We need to be in Christ. And that is a walk of faith. We accept him and we live in him by faith. It's impossible for a sinful human to live up to the law. We can't go high enough. We can't go deep enough by our own strength. It is impossible. We really need to understand that. It's impossible. But Christ has already done the impossible by his incarnation coming down and by his resurrection going up and raised up. And so the result in verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and it is in your heart. Again, from Deuteronomy 30. It's not a question of experience nor of deeds. True righteousness is simply something that we believe and confess. And that's why verse 8 goes on to say, that is the word of faith that we are proclaiming. The word is near you, it's in your mouth, and it's in your heart. That is the word of faith that we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Quite simple. Very simple. And it was too simple for Israel. And they stumbled over the simplicity of God's plan of salvation. It wasn't hard enough. And so they stumbled over it. Verse 10 goes on to expand it a little bit. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Believe in your heart. Not just believing that, yeah, God exists, I believe that. Or, yeah, I think Jesus was a real man. I think he was a man of history. Yeah, I believe that. He's a real person. But faith in what he has done for us on the cross individually, personally. This is a personal gospel. What has he done for us on the cross personally? What did he do for me? That's the basis of it. My sin transferred to Christ, his righteousness transferred to me, and therefore now I am in Christ. That's what we're believing. We say to believe on him is that my sin was transferred to him for him to deal with. His righteousness is transferred to me. I am now in Christ. And thus I am justified, which means declared not guilty. Not just, okay, I know you did it, but I forgive you. No, not guilty, because his righteousness has been transferred to me. But there's more. There's more. God also raised him from the dead. Christ was the perfect man. He had no sin of his own to atone for, so he was fully able to atone for mine, for yours. He was able to pay the penalty fully, make it as if it didn't happen, because he paid the price fully. Perfect man. He's also perfect God. It's impossible for death, which is the ultimate penalty for sin. That's what death is, the ultimate penalty for sin. Because he was perfect God, it was impossible for death, sin, to keep its hold. And so God raised him again to life, which is the defeat of death. Think about it. It's the defeat of death, and new life is now possible in Christ. Not just for eternity. The gospel is not just about where I go when I die, or not just about where I don't go if I die. I mean, that's good news too, but it's also about new life right now, present time. So believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. New life is not just a private. I mean, it's personal. It happens in us, but it's not just a private matter, because we are commissioned to make disciples of all nations. In other words, to tell the whole world, testify to the reality of Christ in me, the hope of glory, of what Christ has done for me. In verse 11, he goes on to say, as the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. New life gives us this great confidence to proclaim the gospel, to make disciples, to tell others what has happened. New life gives us that great confidence. And then in verse 12, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's simple gospel. Simple gospel. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. No appeal to ethnicity, no appeal to law, no appeal to experience or to works. It's simple, but it's very profound. And this is the main idea, take away. Simple gospel, but yet a very profound gospel. You'll see reference to the prophet Joel there, and also reference to Acts 2:21, which is Peter at Pentecost. What happened at Pentecost? Well, the believers were gathered together in an upper room, and the Holy Spirit descended upon them, and they spoke in languages for the whole world. They started miraculous. They spoke in languages. And Peter stood up, and he spoke to the crowd that had gathered around them, and we have the first public proclamation of the gospel by the church, the first one, and 3,000 people were added to the church that day. You can imagine what a great gospel meeting that was. And so Peter gives, but when Peter quotes from Joel, he puts some context to it. Again, remember, context, context, context. But he puts more context to it than Paul does in the passage. And so he quotes from, he goes back to Joel 2:28, a few verses beforehand. And it says this, this is God speaking, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. In other words, proclaim the gospel, not just for Peter, but in all ways, not just in the same way that Peter has been preaching to the crowds, but you'll proclaim the gospel, you'll prophesy the gospel in all manner of ways. Your old men shall dream dreams, and young men shall see visions, even on the male and female servants. In those days, I will pour out my spirit. And so that's what Peter is proclaiming at the day of Pentecost, the birth of the church, when the Holy Spirit comes upon the believers, pouring out of the Holy Spirit on God's servants. What does the Holy Spirit do? Well, he does a lot of things. He seals us. He seals us for eternity. He enables us to worship God acceptably, and many other benefits. He dwells within us. But he also empowers us to take the gospel to all nations. Just before his ascension back to heaven, Jesus told his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, not can be, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the world, the end of the earth. This is Holy Spirit power, power to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And that's the context for the next paragraph, verse 14. How then can you call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And although the immediate context, of course, is the salvation of Israel and of them rejecting it, we have the same challenge today. It's applicable to us today. Because what is Paul doing here? He's appealing to the Great Commission. He's appealing to the Great Commission. Get on with the work of discipling all nations wherever he calls you. Wherever he calls you. In fact, if you recall in Acts 2, who was Peter's audience? It was Jews who had gathered from all the Roman world. And what did they do afterwards? They took that message back to the nations of the Roman world and beyond. And they did so in the power of the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28, starting at verse 19, He said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Trinity, would be in us. Christ would be in us through the Holy Spirit. Get on with the work. And so all three persons of the Trinity are involved in the Great Commission and in our proclamation of it. God himself, in all his power, in all his personage, is involved in our proclamation, the good news. So the proclamation of the gospel is not about our ability to preach or our strength to do something, to do great deeds, but it's the power of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit within us, to set up the circumstances, to give us the words to say, to pray effectively, and to send us to wherever God calls us to go, to work in and through us. Because even as we are proclaiming, God is working through us, but he's also working in us, because we are growing, we are being gospel-centered in ourselves. So what about Israel? I'll carry on with verse 16. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. And here he quotes the psalmist, their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Again, I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, and he's back to Deuteronomy here, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. In other words, the Gentile world. Verse 21, but concerning Israel, he says, all day long, held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. We see God's great love for Israel, for his people. This were his chosen people, and his patience with Israel. And Israel had this great privilege of being chosen by God as a kind of national incubator, if you will, for the plan of salvation. And they were supposed to embody the gospel, embody this good news. And instead, they rejected it They rejected the only means of salvation that's available. And they didn't, in fact, they couldn't see it from their own scriptures. And that's why Paul goes to great pains, and all the gospel writers do, to go back to the Jewish scriptures and show them where it pointed. And so they couldn't see it from their own scriptures. In fact, they couldn't see it from their own history, what God was saying to them. Now, although the first Christians were all Jews, the nation as a whole missed the blessings of Christ. They trusted in the law. They failed to see where the law was pointing. In fact, see who, to whom the law was pointing. And so the blessings of salvation moved to the Gentile world, where it was intended to go all along. It's not like, okay, well, those guys didn't take it, so we'll go here. No, it was intended to go to the Gentile world, to the whole world, all along. The blessing of being at the forefront, in the vanguard of that, was missed by Israel, and the Jewish world was left behind. But God hasn't given up on Israel as a nation. Chapter 11, next week, George Bodie will explain what God's plan is for Israel. So in the meantime, what about us? Well, I'm going to conclude with 4 points of application for us. First of all, watch Israel. Watch Israel. Keep an eye on what God is doing to Israel, in Israel, because God hasn't finished with his chosen people. He hasn't abandoned them. And he's doing a work amongst them. That doesn't mean we have to agree with what, you know, Israeli politicians do, what their policies are, and all this sort of thing. We don't have to agree with all that stuff, just like we don't agree with our own politicians. But look and see what God is doing, because he's at work, and it's interesting. In fact, it's even exciting at times to watch what God's doing. Again, Maybe we'll get some more insight next week on that. So watch Israel. Secondly, regardless of our views about the end times and about current situation in the Near East and the Middle East, regardless of our views about that, at the personal level, there is no place for anti-Semitism amongst believers, amongst anybody, really. I can understand it amongst non-Christians. But amongst believers, there is no place for anti-Semitism because Jews, just like the rest of us, are made in the image of God. Each individual Jewish man or woman is made in the image of God, and Christ died for their sins. They individually need to come to Christ as their Savior, as their Messiah. And that's quite apart from what God is going to do with the nation of Israel. It's quite apart from the national program for Israel. But individually, Jews are made in the image of God. Christ died for their sins, and they need to come individually to salvation through faith in Christ, just like us. In fact, there's no place for anti-anybody in the gospel. We all need Christ. Thirdly, are we trusting in the all-sufficient Christ? Are we trusting in the all-sufficient Christ? Or do we think that there is more to do to win God's approval? Are we looking for some mystical experience, some second blessing, some next level in our faith, or maybe even a more spiritual baptism? One of the things that was really disappointing when we were in Israel a few years ago was to see how many people were going to the Jordan River to be rebaptized because it was maybe more spiritual there. Complete misunderstanding of the gospel. But are we looking for perhaps a dry rebaptism, one here? Do we think we need to do some great work of service to hold on to our salvation? You know, growing deeper in the Word, growing deeper in our knowledge of Christ, doing service for Christ within His body, within the church, we should do that as a result of our love for Him and what He has done for us on the cross. That should be the motivation, not to make me somehow more spiritual or to be more approved or to be more secure. No, I should be doing this for the love of Christ, for what He has done for me, not to gain approval. We need to always remember the main idea from verse 13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Simple gospel, profound gospel. That's what we need to remember. We're saved by God's grace, and we live by faith in the same grace. Fourthly, are we excited about the Great Commission? You know, sometimes I feel like I don't get excited. I get tied up with the cares of the world, the things that are on my agenda, my to-do list, the things I have to get done, and I forget about the Great Commission, and I don't get excited about it. Are we excited about the Great Commission? Because the same Holy Spirit that was foreseen by the prophet Joel and was poured out by God on the first believers at Pentecost, the same Holy Spirit is ours today. We don't have to ask for Him. He dwells within us. If we are believers, Christ, that same Holy Spirit from Pentecost dwells within each one of us. He's ours today. And that same Spirit enables us to engage in the same great commission as was given by Christ, to go and make disciples of all nations, whether it's next door, whether it's downtown, or whether it's to the ends of the earth. Same Holy Spirit, same great commission, same work to do. God's at work. God doesn't need us in the work, but He gives us the privilege of inviting us into it, to be a part of that. What a great privilege we have. You know, Israel had so many privileges, so many blessings, and they rejected it in the end because they were wrapped up in Christ. We have Christ now, and if you're a believer, He lives within you. We have such a great privilege. He's not going to reject us. And so we have this privilege, this calling to go out and to share this good news with all those who don't have. That's exciting, actually, when you think about it, that He would ask me, that He'd ask you, be partners with Him. Not partners in the sense of being equally yoked, but partners in the sense of, hey, I got a job for you to do. I've got something for you to do, and I'm going to empower you to do it. You need to step out and let's pray. Father, we thank You for Christ. He is the end of the law. He is our life. He is our righteousness. He is everything. So, Lord, thank You that You've hidden my life in Christ. You've hidden the life, perhaps everybody here, in Christ. Lord, thank You. Help us to really understand and take home and hoist aboard and internalize and meditate on what that means to be in Christ. Lord, help us to see the exciting things you are doing in the nation of Israel. Help us to see Jewish believers as brothers and sisters, and not just as Jews. But help us not to be anti-anybody, to have a poor view of anybody who's made in Christ, in your image, Christ's image. So, Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for so great a salvation we have, the all-sufficiency of the person and work of Christ. Help us to realize what that is. Help us to be confident in the gospel, not to seek some second blessing, not to think that we have to do some great work in order to win your approval. Lord, help us to want to do great work out of love for Christ. Lord, help us to be excited about the Great Commission, be excited about the gospel, to be excited to tell others, and to spread the gospel, to spread good news, to spread new life. Lord, help us to live this new life in a way that honors you and brings you glory, brings us great blessing. We thank you in Jesus' name.